Excuses, they come all too naturally to us. So there's the proverbial, my dog ate my homework. Or this from a fourth grade boy last year. Quote, I need to be excused from the test because my menopause is making it too hard to concentrate. Good try, buddy. That excuse might work for your mom, but it can't work for you. Or this, given to a patrolman. I wasn't driving erratically, officer. I was swerving to the music. Or on a more serious note, I was hacked. That was New York Congressman Anthony Weiner's famous defense for how lewd pictures were sent from his phone. Or I was just being a dad. That was Senator Ted Cruz when he flew his two girls down to Cancun during the worst snowstorms and power outages in Texas history. And then there's the bizarre. So when the North Korean women's World Cup team had this unceremonious exit in the first round, there was a press conference and the coach of the North Korean team, well, she said that the Korean players faded in the second half because, are you ready? They had been struck by lightning. I have no idea how that works. I don't know how they could be struck by lightning and then play in a game the next week. But that's what she said. Or my personal favorite, and this is from American cyclist Tyler Hamilton. He was caught in competition with red blood cells that weren't his own, so he was blood doping. And his excuse, are you ready? Chimerism. It's a phenomenon where a twin in the mother's womb vanishes but leaves some of his or her cells with the surviving sibling. Therefore, Hamilton claimed that the red blood cells in his system were not his, but it was his never-born twin. Now, come on, you got to give the guy some points for creativity. But he was still suspended. So whether laughable or deplorable, excuses, sadly, they are second nature to us. No one has to teach us. They just come. So what about you? Where are you prone to make excuses? What about in your evangelism? Do you know what it's like to make excuses for not sharing the gospel? Well, friends, it's these questions that bring us back this morning to the Gospel of John chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 27 to 42, so I invite you to turn there now, John 4, 27 to 42. And you can find the passage, if you don't have a Bible, we provide red Bibles in the seat back before you, and you can find our passage this morning on page 889, page 889. And for some context, back in chapter 2, the kingdom of God is breaking through in Jesus as he turns water into wine and he shuts down the temple, all to show that he is the fulfillment of all these great Old Testament hopes. And then in chapter 3, the question becomes, yeah, but the kingdom of God is coming, but how does one get into the kingdom? Well, that's the question of chapter 3 of John. And the answer that Jesus gives to Nicodemus is the new birth. That's how one gets in, the new birth, which leads to genuine belief. But now the question turns from how do we get in chapter 4, now it turns to who gets in. Who gets in? And it's not what we would expect. So the ever-respectable and deeply religious Nicodemus is out, and a Samaritan woman of ill repute is in. And friends, that's where we left off 2 weeks ago. And so we pick up with Jesus still conversing there with the woman at the well while the disciples have gone off to get food. So follow along as I read, beginning in chapter 4, verse 27. Just then, his disciples came back, that is, came back from getting food. And they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said To them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Well, friends, this passage is divided rather neatly into three distinct scenes, and the ESV captures those with the paragraph divisions, makes it nice and easy for us. So verses 27 to 30, there the disciples are shocked to find Jesus conversing with the Samaritan woman at the well, and then she leaves and runs off to tell the town. And then in verses 31 to 38, Jesus uses that opportunity to teach his disciples that the fields are white for harvest. And then there's the final scene in verses 39 to 42, when many Samaritans come to Jesus and they hear and believe, verse 42, that he is indeed the Savior of the world. And John's point is this: if Jesus is the Savior of the world, then we must labor to reach the world. So if Jesus is the Savior of the world, then we must labor to reach the world. And in these three scenes, I think we find two warnings when it comes to our evangelism and one encouragement. So two warnings and one encouragement. First warning, don't discriminate. That's verses 27 to 30. Second warning, don't delay. That's verses 31 to 38. And then third, positively, do declare. That's verses 39 to 42. So don't discriminate, don't delay, do declare. All right, so we'll work through those as we walk through the passage together. So first, don't discriminate. Don't discriminate. So the scene opens, and the disciples are now rounding the bend, and they're happily humming. They got their brown bag lunches. They're ready to bring them to Jesus, have a nice meal. And it's then that they're stopped in their tracks. For there is Jesus alone at the well, not just with any woman, but with a Samaritan woman. Now, many Jewish rabbis forbid such public exchanges with women. So there was a famous rabbi, Yosef ben Yohanan, who wrote, "He who prolongs in public conversation with a woman brings evil upon himself, ceases from the words of the law, and at last inherits Gehenna," as in hell. Like, yikes, like that's quite the perception to have of conversing with a woman in public. Not to mention in the Old Testament, right, wells were watering holes in more ways than one. So Moses, Isaac, Jacob, they all met their wives at wells. So this could easily be misconstrued by the disciples as not only improper, but this could be scandalously suggestive to find Jesus with this woman alone for some time now at a well. But friends, Jesus wouldn't be held hostage to the sexism of his day. But not so his disciples. They, we read verse 27, they marvel. Right, what do they marvel at? That he was talking with a woman. Right, as the Brits would say, they're gobsmacked. Right, they're left speechless. They're looking at her incredulously, and they're wondering what she could possibly want with their rabbi. And they're also looking at him, and they're looking at him in disbelief that he would be talking to her. But they keep their mouths shut, either because they're too shocked to speak, or because they themselves wouldn't personally condescend to converse with a woman. Remember, there was no love lost, particularly between Samaritans and Jews, right? They become bitter enemies, as we thought of 2 weeks ago. So the woman, likely sensing the cold reception from the disciples, well, she picks up and she quickly heads back to town. You see, the disciples couldn't fathom that God's grace might come to one like this. I wonder if you know what that's like. Do you ever just write people off? Do you ever assume when you meet someone or after you've gotten to know someone for a while that they're just too far gone for the gospel? You know, maybe it's a foul-mouthed coworker, or maybe it's your atheist roommate, or it's that antagonistic family member, or it's the cynical professor, or it's the transgender person down on Dixon, or the executive at Tyson. I think many of us discriminate. Of course, we don't call it that. We reason, right? We're just being realistic. I mean, what's honestly likely? And we may not discriminate on the basis of ethnicity like the disciples did, but maybe on the basis of morality. We assume people whose beliefs and behavior are so secular, so anti-Christian, we assume that they are beyond the reach of God's grace. Right? They are the last person we would expect to come to faith. So just think about people in your life and be honest. My guess is there are people in your life that you have not shared the gospel with because you assumed that the obstacles were too inseparable, that the hurdles were just too insurmountable. And if we're not careful, what do? We just write them off, just like the disciples had done with this woman. But friends, the scandalous Samaritan woman here in chapter 4 remind us that none of us are so bad that we're beyond the reach of God's grace. Just as Nicodemus, back in chapter 3, reminded us that none of us are so good that we're beyond the need of God's grace. You see how these stories, again, are contrasting with one another. We're seeing, again, the Samaritan woman. None of us are so bad that we're beyond the reach of God's grace. And yet, Nicodemus, none of us are so good that we're beyond the need of God's grace. Because it's easy to make judgments that people won't believe. But friends, the Word of God can topple every rampart. It can demolish every stronghold. If you just want a modern-day example of that, go find Rosaria Butterfield's own sort of autobiography, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She was a tenured English professor at a prestigious liberal arts school. She was in a lesbian relationship, not, again, the kind of person in the academy in such a situation that you would expect to come to faith. And yet she was miraculously converted. And God moved her, reading of all things, reading her Old Testament. She was getting ready to teach a class, and she's like, I guess I'll read through it. And God used that and the careful, faithful witness of a pastor to lead her to faith. It's an awesome story about the power of the gospel. Friends, the gospel doesn't discriminate. So neither should we. So notice what the woman does. She abandons her water jar, verse 28, and runs back into town. Now, don't miss that detail. Remember, the water jar was the very reason she had come to the well in the first place. She needed water. But now that she had tasted of the living water, she leaves that which cannot satisfy for the bubbling waters leading up to eternal life. Friends, it's a beautiful picture, I think, of repentance. She left everything she once craved, right? Her thirst for acceptance, her thirst for companionship, her thirst for intimacy. She leaves it all with that jar beside the well. All of her old longings, all of her old cravings, all of her old thirsts. And now she is free. And she goes back and she runs to tell others about the living water that Jesus Christ offers. Friends, that's what it means to be a Christian. It's to leave our former way of life, right? All of our loves, all of our cravings, because they've been exchanged for a greater love, right? A more satisfying craving in Jesus Christ. And don't you love the contrast between the disciples and the Samaritan woman? While they're speechless, she is what? She is full of speech. So don't miss the irony, right? The woman who in verse 17 wouldn't even call her own husband is now going out and calling the whole town. And while they discriminate the disciples, she doesn't. She runs back to the very town that treated her as an outcast, branded her as a sort of with that scarlet A. The town that would discriminate against her, well, she goes back to them to tell them about Jesus. She is, in fact, a perfect picture of what Jesus is about to teach his disciples in the next verses. How her food is to now do the will and the work of the one who has saved her. And notice what she says, verse 29. What does she say? Come and see. If that sounds familiar, it's because that's exactly what Jesus said when he called his first disciples back in chapter 1, verse 36. He called them to come and see. And it's what Philip does for Nathanael in chapter 1, verse 46. He says to him, come and see. In other words, this woman has become a disciple. And she wants others to come and see and themselves become disciples. There are often no more attractive evangelists than those who have newly discovered Jesus. And that's this woman. Come and see, friends. That's what we also do in evangelism. We invite others to come and to behold Jesus. We don't call them to a system and to embrace a system. We call them to a person. To embrace a person. We don't introduce them to a list of rules. We introduce them into a relationship with the living God. We invite them to behold Christ, the beauty of Christ, the wonder of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, the wealth of Christ, the words of Christ, the love of Christ, everlasting union and communion with Christ. That's what we hold out to them, and we call them to come and see this Jesus. So friends, don't discriminate. For none are so bad that they're beyond the reach of God's grace, and none are so good that they're beyond the need of that same grace. Which brings us to our second warning, don't delay. Point two, don't delay. So while the Samaritan woman is back evangelizing the town, right? She's hollering down alleys, she's bursting into bars. The disciples, well, they're consumed with food. They want Jesus to eat. But he responds, verse 32. He says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. That I and that you are emphatic. He's saying, I have something that you don't have. So are they curious? Do they look at one another and say, hey, wait, Jesus, tell us about this food you have that we don't have. Explain it to us. Well, no. They just look at one another, confused. In verse 33, what do they say? They say, has anyone brought him something to eat? Right? Someone brings some chicken minis along like we didn't see it? Jesus would eat Chick-fil-A, right? Amen? Yeah. The disciples are thinking of physical food just as quickly as the Jewish leaders thought of a physical temple back in chapter 2. Or Nicodemus thought of a physical birth in chapter 3. Or the Samaritan woman originally thought of physical water earlier in chapter 4. Jesus is trying to teach them about his mission, and yet all they can think about is food. So he clarifies verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. And right there, Jesus is probably alluding to Deuteronomy 8:3. Right, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. For Jesus to listen to his Father's voice, to do his Father's will, to accomplish his work, that was the joy and strength of his life. That was what fed his soul, what nourished his soul, what sustained his soul. Now, I don't think we're meant to read these verses and conclude that we therefore shouldn't eat or drink, right? We are finite beings. We need food and drink and sleep, and God has created those for us and given them to us as good gifts. But Jesus is saying that there are times in which we should have such a passion for God's work that we are willing to temporarily forget and put aside our own physical welfare and say, my food is to do the will and the work of the one who saved me. We need to have that gear, Jesus says. That's what he's saying to his disciples. That's what he's saying to us. Now listen, I love breakfast, right? I could eat breakfast every meal of the day. So I think one of our last life groups, what do we have? Breakfast for dinner. Give me a nice Spanish omelet with some chorizo, some jalapenos, some peppers and garlic and pepper jack cheese, some mole sauce, one of those almond coconut pancakes down at Farmer's Table, some bacon on the side. Like, I'm all in. Let's go. I'm ready right now. Jesus is saying, though, there are some things for which even my beloved breakfast has to take a backseat. So what about you? Are you willing to forego a meal in order to have an evangelistic conversation? Are you willing to skip a workout because you get into a meaningful conversation with one of your children on the way out the door? Or maybe you get into a meaningful conversation with a classmate heading out of class. You know, when your teenager comes to you at 10:30, and now they want to talk. You've been awake all day. But 10:30, that's the time they want to talk. If you don't have a parent, if you're a parent, don't have a teenager yet, just get ready. All right? Now they want to talk. Are you willing to forgo a little sleep in order to have that important conversation? Are you willing to sacrifice some of that precious study time? I know it's finals coming around the corner. Are we willing to sacrifice some of that in order to reconcile a relationship? Are you willing to skip out maybe on fun time with friends, or that motorcycle ride, or that fishing expedition, or that girls' night out, or that round at the golf course, because there's something in your marriage that needs your attention? What significant things are you willing to forego? What bodily comforts are you willing to set aside in order to serve Jesus? Because was Jesus hungry? Was Jesus tired? Was Jesus thirsty? Absolutely. We've actually been told all of those things earlier in chapter 4. And yet he was willing to forego those things in order to have a deeper and more nourishing conversation with a woman at a well, and he trusted that God would sustain him. Friends, the question is, what about us? Do we have that same mentality? Do we possess that same urgency? Or do we simply reason, you know what, I'll do it another time, right? When it's more comfortable maybe, when it's more convenient. And what exactly is the work that Jesus has in mind? Well, it's the harvesting of souls. Verse 35, do you not say, there are 4 months and then come the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Interestingly, Jesus says the fields are literally white for harvest. He doesn't say ripe for harvest. So it's possible there was some crop out there in the fields about them that was ready to be gathered in, and it was some crop with some white flowers or something. That's possible. But friends, Samaritans were also known to wear white. So it's also possible that he's referring to the mass of Samaritans that are now leaving the city in order to meet them and hear from Jesus. And he's pointing to his disciples and saying, listen, you guys think the time to reap the fruit of the gospel is later. It's down the road. He's like, you're wrong. The harvest is now. Look, the Samaritans are coming down the road, all there in white. Prepare for the harvest. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, right, today is the day of salvation. Friends, Jesus is driving home the urgency of the gospel, and he's saying, don't delay. Don't delay. We're not to sit around and assume there's going to be another time, there's going to be a better time, a more convenient time, a more opportune time. The one who reaps, Jesus says, is already receiving wages, verse 36. As in, they're not simply waiting around for the harvest. They don't have their feet propped up. They're not chilling, like watching a movie, reading a book, getting some rays by the tool, rays by the pool. No, even now, they're busy at work. They're reaping a crop for eternal life. Jesus says that's the work we're to be about. And that's what he says to disciples, and that's what he says to us today, that we're to what? Enter into that labor. Friends, what a privilege, right? I'm not a farmer. I don't know the first thing about farming. I go to the store, and they're like, do you ever want to contribute an extra 50 cents for a farmer? I'm like, sure, I'm really grateful for my food. I don't really know how it gets here. But I can't imagine the joy, I can, of just gathering an entire field of crops, fruits and vegetables and grains, and getting to gather it all and enjoy it all, though I actually didn't labor for any of it. Someone else did all the hard, back-breaking work. Someone else tilled the soil. Someone else removed all the rocks. Someone else spent days sowing the seed in the sun. Others did that work, Jesus says, of sowing the word, the Old Testament prophets, most recently John the Baptist, and now even Jesus himself. And he is saying, you disciples, you didn't do any of that back-breaking work, but here you are ready to receive the fruits of their labor. Friends, it's one of the things I felt acutely in coming here, you know, 8 years ago. I came and the previous pastor, Mike Lumpkin, had led this church in sowing some of these seeds of renewal and reform. And then he moved off, and then I come in, and honestly, I felt like I got to reap just many of the benefits of that hard work. And that's what we often get to do in evangelism, right? One sows, God grows, and another gathers. We all have a role to play, and this is a shared effort. Friends, it's why I've never been a big fan of that expression, I led that person to Christ. Like, really? You did? Alone? I mean, what about the Holy Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit get any credit for this? What about all those people who came before you? What about all those other conversations they had? The reality is, you just happen to be at the end of the chain. Now, it's glorious. Like, praise God, the reward is no less great, but it is a shared work. For we never know what God is doing in a soul. You know, John Joseph, our guest preacher last Sunday, told that story about Luke Short, the one who heard the gospel young, and then he's back in New England, and he gets saved so many decades later. Or just take George Mueller. He's the famous Englishman, founded many orphanages in the 19th century there in England. And early in his life, he made the acquaintance of three men. And with these three men, he shared the gospel, and he prayed for them. He met them on a number of occasions. Not a single one of them came to faith. And so he kept praying. He kept praying for years, prayers that are recorded in his own journals. And though Mueller lived a long life, he died, and not a single one of those three men had come to faith. Right? He labored. He sowed the seed, but he never saw the fruit of his labor. And yet the glorious fact is that all three of these men, two in their 70s and one supposedly in his 80s, they all came to faith. He sowed, another reaped, together they entered into that labor. Friends, that is the work of the church, to make disciples by sowing and reaping. And there is meant to be an urgency to it. So just speaking to the members of UBC for a moment. Friends, God has given us many gifts as a church. I am so grateful for all the spiritual fruit being born in your lives. But if there's an area where I think we could use to grow, and I look first at myself, it is this sense of gospel urgency. You know, there's a story told of a dangerous northern seacoast, and it was notorious for wrecks. For wrecks, and on that seacoast where these wrecks would regularly happen, there was just a crude rescue station. It was really just a single hut, and a few devoted members would keep constant watch over those roaring seas. And with little thought for themselves, they would go out day and night, battling storms, battling turbulent seas, tirelessly searching for sailors whose ships had been splintered and wrecked upon those rocks. Many lives were saved, and so by and by it became a rather popular place. People started to donate. Let's raise more money for rescue boats. Let's now tear down this hut. Let's build something larger, something with more amenities, something nicer, something more modern. And so over the years, that rescue station slowly turned into what? It turned into a yacht club. Less of their attention was devoted to saving lives. More was devoted to really just gathering together and the thought of saving lives. So another station was built just down the way, so that that work of rescuing could continue without interrupting all the activities back at the club. And so that story would go, just repeating itself time and time again. And if you visit that coastline, you'll find a large number of exclusive and impressive clubs all on the shoreline, managed by slick professionals who have lost all interest or involvement in the saving of lives. Friends, let that parable be a warning to us. The church is not a yacht club. It's a rescue station. Our main business is the saving of souls, bringing them out of the cold waters and into the warmth of the station where they can be fed and nourished and then trained to go out and do the very same thing. So pray that we, the members of UBC, would never lose that urgency, because Jesus says the fields are ripe for harvest. But friends, there's going to come a day when that season is over, when Christ will return, and then it will be too late. Then the opportunity to gather will be gone. So what do? We declare. Third point, we don't discriminate, we don't delay, but positively, thirdly, we declare. Because meanwhile, back in town, we read verse 39, that many of the Samaritans believed in him, as in Jesus, which is incredible. Samaritans believing in a Jewish rabbi. The animosity, the kind of prejudice that would have to be overcome. But friends, that's what the gospel does. So why do they believe, verse 39? Because of the woman's testimony. That word testimony is the same word we've seen before in John. It's also the word for to bear witness. Because that's what disciples do. They bear witness to Jesus using words. And what's crazy is that it worked, right? That it worked at all, because it shouldn't have worked. I mean, this woman was a nobody to these people. Even worse than a nobody. They'd all turn their backs on her because of her behavior. And yet here God is, and he's using her and the very lives of those who had written her off. And friends, again, that's what the gospel does. It breaks down barriers. It levels obstacles. A powerful reminder that whatever it is, your past is never a problem for God. Your past is never too much for God. He can use it, and the gospel can overcome it. For it's not like this woman had a PhD in like theology or history or apologetics, but there must have been something in her life, something that all those townspeople saw, and she was changed, and they couldn't ignore it. They were even intrigued by it. She didn't have all the answers to their questions, but she knew how to point them to the one who did. And that's what disciples do. They declare. They invite others to come and to see. And again, we're reminded the most unlikely of souls can sometimes prove the most effective witnesses. But it's not just her witness and her words. It's Jesus' own words, because they invite him to stay, verse 41. And we read that many more believed because of his word. Jesus also declared the hope of the gospel to them, such that they declare, verse 42, this is indeed the Savior of the world. Because Jesus was never just meant to be a Savior for Jewish people, and not just for Samaritan people either. Christianity has, from its very beginning, its seeds all the way back to Genesis, it has always been a global religion. It's not merely Jewish. It's not also American. It can't be co-opted by any political party, any presidential candidate. It is not global. It is global, rather. It's not parochial. It's not provincial. And so Jesus, in this encounter, has just ushered in really the first example of cross-cultural ministry. He's crossing geographic, cultural, and linguistic barriers in order to share the gospel and to make disciples. So it shouldn't surprise us that the marching orders of the early church, Acts 1:8, where Jesus declared that what? The disciples would be witnesses. See that same word again, witness. They bear witness. They testify. They're to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea. And where else? Samaria. And to the end of the earth. And the early church was faithful to that calling. Right, Hannah read earlier from Acts chapter 8, where Philip goes down to Samaria. He likely goes down to this very town, Sychar. And what does Philip do there? He declares, he proclaims Christ. He doesn't discriminate, and he doesn't delay. Friends, we sang earlier, facing a task unfinished. We go to all the world with kingdom hope unfurled. No other name has power to save but Jesus Christ the Lord. Now sometimes, you know, I hear that song and I can feel guilty. And friends, if guilt is your only motivation, it's like those sparklers at the 4th of July, right? They're all bright and they're flashy and they last about 30 seconds and then they fizzle out. And that's all guilt will do. But if you know there is no other name with power to save, if you've beheld this Jesus, if you know him personally, well, that's a whole different kind of motivation, isn't it? That's a motivation worth sharing. And the question is, will we go? Will we be faithful to carry the torch, continue the work? And all of this, mind you, happens because of a single Samaritan woman. Who knows how God might use you? Who knows how God might use us together as a church? Because in the end, it's never about you. It's never even about us alone as a church. It's about God's power worked through the proclamation of his word when together we sow and we reap souls for eternal life. And you know, one thing I find curious is that we're never given her name. We're given the names of Jesus' own disciples. We're even given the name of Nicodemus, right back there in chapter 3. And I'm sure all the disciples would remember her name. I mean, how could they forget that moment when they came around the corner and saw Jesus conversing with the Samaritan woman at the well, this outcast? Well, friends, I wonder if that's John's own way of protecting her identity. Because she's been changed. She's been made new. Her slate was now clean. She would no longer be defined by her past, but rather by Christ and her hope for her future. Friend, it can be the same for you this morning. Maybe you've come and you're curious about Christ. Someone invited you, or maybe you just came of your own accord. And like this Samaritan woman, you're intrigued. You're even captivated a bit by Christ, by his affection on the one hand and by his absolute authority on the other, by his invitation to come and to drink and to partake and to be satisfied. You know what it's like to taste from the well of the world. And you've learned the hard way. It does not satisfy. Your mouth is dry like dirt after those gulps. It promises to quench, right, but never delivers. Well, friend, you too can look to Christ. You too can come and see someone who knows all that you've ever done. The things that bring you soul-crushing guilt and shame, he knows them all and does not count them against you. He's not scared off by it. He doesn't write you off because of it. He rather invites you to come and taste of the living water. Friend, if that is you, come to Jesus. Come to him. Rest in him. Look to him, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. The one who would die as a sacrifice for sinners and then be raised again victorious over sin and death. And then, for all of those who would turn from their sins, like this woman, they would leave their water jug at the well and they would go and do the will and work of the one who saved them. Those who in repentance and faith embrace this Jesus, they can be saved. They can be satisfied. Friend, that can be you. Will you come to Jesus? I assure you that is one decision you will never regret. Because there are always excuses. Always excuses not to believe. Always excuses not to share. There'll be another time, a better time, we reason, another opportunity. Maybe you think that one is too far gone for the gospel, or maybe you think you yourself are too far gone for the gospel. We never have a problem making excuses. But Jesus reminds us that we're not to discriminate and we're not to delay, because the fields are ripe for harvest, and so we go and we declare. For if Jesus is the Savior of the world, then we must labor to reach the world. Friends, will we be about that work? Let's pray.